Our gracious God, we bow before you, you who are holy, sovereign, powerful, you who are gracious and good, our Creator, our God, our Father. We love you. Thank you for your word. I ask you to please, Lord, cause your word to come with power, to come with effectiveness in our lives as a light unto our path. Lord, in this world that we live in this pilgrimage, we need you. So come, draw near, help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, back in Ecclesiastes, we're going to start chapter 5. And my aim is to get through the first 7 verses here today. So these are the verses I'll read. Ecclesiastes 5. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So we're back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And as we study this, I just want to bring it up as a constant reminder in the hopes that we are earnestly seeking for God's word to shape our lives and to really give us vital direction in how we live our lives in this world. This is what God's helping us with. He's giving us real wisdom, real guidance, real truth, and we desperately need it. We need every bit of it. And so, as we've just read the passage, I kind of want to front load the message today with a little bit of application and just say that in your lifetime, from youth to old age, there is nothing more important for you to do each and every day than to listen to God. So, young ones, all of us who are older, there's nothing more important every day than to listen to God. Listen to him. He speaks. And where does he speak? Here in his word. Well, Solomon now draws our attention to this most essential aspect of our lives. He's exhorting us to be careful when dealing with God. And specifically, he explains the importance of hearing God and walking in the fear of the Lord. Look again at verse 1 as we walk through this study. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So guard your steps. Guard your steps. Now this is a warning, isn't it? And a needed one. And it kind of gives me the idea of going across a bridge, across a ravine or a fast river. You're going across this sort of a narrow bridge with no handrails. What are you going to do? You're going to guard your steps. You're going to be careful with every step. And your mind is going to be focused on it, isn't it? And it would be the opposite of being casual or careless. So guard your steps. Guard your steps. This refers to the demeanor, our demeanor, and our preparedness, particularly even our readiness to obey. when you go to the house of God, as he says. This probably would have been the temple in Solomon's day, right? He was the one who constructed the temple. David couldn't do it. God gave him the assignment. And they would go. But the underlying point for us today, who's the temple now? Where's the temple now? We are among the body of believers. So it's a place of worship. When you go to the place of worship, house of God, readiness to obey, guarded steps. So are you prepared when you come to the house of God? Are you prepared first and foremost to listen to God? So this is another aspect. Come with guarded steps and come to listen. Listen refers to heeding as well as hearing. Are you going to heed what he says? That's more than just listening to a sermon or a Bible study and then leaving it and forgetting it. No, you listen with the intent of taking it to heart. You want to take it to heart. We do that with some people, don't we? Some people that we love or respect, some people perhaps we work for. If they have something to say to us, we listen and we take it to heart. We want to obey. Well, how much more with God are we to do that? You know, the Lord Jesus in Luke's gospel, chapter 8 of Luke's gospel, he said this in verse 17 and 18. He said, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." Then he says, "Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." So he says, take care then how you hear. And in that context, how you hear me, Christ. Take care how you hear. Listen to me carefully. And then he would often say, "He who has ears, let him hear," wouldn't he? Just lay that out there. What would he mean by that? He means what is being said by God, what is being said in this circumstance is really, really important. You need to pay attention. That's the way he's saying it. He's not saying, well, some people don't have ears, some people do. He's saying, this is important. You who have ears, let them hear. Listen, pay attention. It's kind of the same idea that Solomon's getting at here in Ecclesiastes 5. So when going to the house of God, are you in a position of readiness to listen and obey, or are you simply there to do something else? Something else we find in the text, the verse here, namely, to offer a fool's sacrifice, or to offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, there's a contrast here. There's the wise person, and then there's the fool. And drawing near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know, he says, that they're doing evil. They're oblivious to it, yet they are doing evil. They're doing wrong. Well, what is the sacrifice of fools? It would be the idea of merely offering the sacrifice. So they would come to the temple and they would bring sacrifices, wouldn't they? It would be in the form of monetary value or an animal, perhaps. They would sell pigeons. There would be certain lambs, goats, whatever. There would be an offering or a sacrifice to be brought. So if you're, in a sense, offering the sacrifice of fools here, in other words, your heart to trust and obey God is not really there. You're just bringing the sacrifice. You're just going through the religious motions. You're just going through the motions, the religious activities. You're just going through it. He's saying that merely offering a sacrifice is insufficient. Just bringing the sacrifice, not sufficient. You could be one that contributes a lot to the church, and you might like being known for that, or you might be someone who gives a lot of energy and time, but are you just going through the motions, so to speak? Well, you may wonder, well, didn't God give certain restrictions, like strict instructions about these sacrifices? If you've done this, you need to bring this offering. If you've done that, this offering, you need to tithe so much. Didn't he give some guidelines? I mean, shouldn't we bring that at least? Yes, but, as the prophets make clear, Isaiah, for example, and Amos, also very strong on this, some of these sacrifices that are brought can actually anger or sicken, so to speak, God. They make him angry. He would say, enough of this, your fattened calves, enough of your offerings and sacrifices. Why? Because your hearts are far from me. Get right and do right. And you read Isaiah 1, for example, you'll see that clearly. Because these are the sacrifices of fools. What are they doing? They're making wrong assumptions. And they think that the sacrifice is sufficient, but God desires us to draw near, listen, learn from him first and foremost, and then obey him. You remember Proverbs 15:8? The sacrifice of the wicked is what? An abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. You know, the Apostle Paul, he spoke of those who have a form of religion or a form of godliness, but no power. And Jesus addressed the whitewashed tombs, didn't he? He addressed people as whitewashed tombs. Why? Because they were hypocrites. Externally, they were going through the motions. They were going through the religious activities. They were certainly tithing. Remember, he said, you tithe down to your herbs, your mint and dill, and you have your herbs, and you take a portion of that and tithe it. So they were doing these things, but they weren't guarding their steps. They weren't there to listen to God, were they? And another good biblical illustration I thought of was King Saul. Before David became king, the first king of Israel, two times, he did not obey God specifically and decided to go ahead and offer sacrifices on these occasions. And you remember what happened? Remember when Samuel the prophet came? What was his response? In 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king." So rebellion against this holy and powerful God is utterly foolish. And that's what it is. It was rebellion. It was based on presumption. It was, he's presuming something about the sacrifice because he's not listening and to the instructions, so he's making now these presumptions, which turns into rebellion. And he even says divination. Well, this is a mark of a fool and a fool's sacrifice. So the faithful and wise will draw near to God with a heart to listen and think through what is said. Meditate. Receive it. Well, the fool has no real faith and comes only to go through these religious motions, and they're offering the sacrifice of fools. Well, next, he emphasizes the need to be careful when dealing with God. Look at verse 2. He says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Again, the wise person listens carefully, then thinks through. He comes to listen, and he thinks before he speaks. Think before you speak. That's a good concept, isn't it? Well, especially in the presence of God. Fools act rashly and run their mouth, don't they? Rashness with your mouth and a heart that's hasty or quick to utter a word before God could be also reflecting perhaps an impatience with God or a frustration with God. Some people start just venting up their impatience and frustrations with him. And this is, I think, unwise. And it reflects a lack of faith and a lack of slowing down and listening to him, understanding what he's saying. This can also be a case in prayer. Someone may just start praying and being thoughtless and not being guided by the Holy Spirit, not seeking the Holy Spirit's aid in prayer. You just start throwing up a lot of stuff, and it's thoughtless. Or long, repetitious prayers. They can certainly be a problem, can't they? They're warned against. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 6 even summarized that by saying, they think they'll be heard by their many words. That's just not the case. Well, and he gives this summary reminder. Look, he says, God is in heaven and you're on earth. God is in heaven and you are on earth. This is a big statement. This encapsulates a lot of theology. In other words, in essence, always remember, God is in control and you're not. You must remember your place. You must remember who you are, and you must remember who it is that you're dealing with. God, remember, he said it earlier in Ecclesiastes, his works are perfect, his timing is perfect in everything, and he's making everything beautiful in his time. So oftentimes people get impatient with God. They run their mouth reckless. They're foolish. That could be because they're also very, perhaps, overworked or stressed or busy, or just plain worldly, consumed and absorbing all that the world has to offer, and the cares of the world are just flooding in upon them, and that's perhaps what's bringing these things about. And he says next in verse 3, he says, a dream comes, pay attention here. This is one of the trickiest verses, so it's kind of ironic that just happened. Verse 3, a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. This part about dreams, it's a little bit cryptic. It's a little bit difficult to translate, and it's part of kind of what makes Ecclesiastes a bit of a challenge, but maybe a little puzzling at first glance. But I think he's saying that this works the same way as the fool being known by running their mouth. Remember, the fool is known when they start pouring out their many words. That's what he says. The second part of that verse, a fool's voice with many words. So a fool's known by that. Remember the Proverbs? Even a fool is considered wise when they keep their mouth shut. But when the fool just starts pouring out their words, then it becomes obvious who they are. That's a fool. Well, these dreams would be the kind of dreams that come from much business. In other words, the kind of dreams that disturb a person's sleep. Too much business, too many cares, too many activities, overwork can disturb your sleep. I think that's the heart of it right there. These things make you worry. They make you fearful of certain things. They rob you of needed rest and quietness. And especially that impacts your relationship with God and how you approach God. So dreams would not be the meaningful dreams that you find in Scripture, like Joseph's dreams. There are good dreams. It wouldn't mean good aspirations to accomplish something good, right? I think it's talking about this aspect of robbing you of rest, these dreams. Well, the main point is another contrast. We get a lot of contrasts in Ecclesiastes, which are helpful to me. But he's saying, just as the many words show the fool, so the disturbance or the dreams, the restless nights, are caused by much business. And this is now affecting how the foolish and the talkative people relate to God. They carry this vanity. They carry all this over into making careless vows and this reckless talk. And all this is ultimately self-destructive, kind of like the lazy person. They're eating their own flesh. This is self-destruction. And at worst, it's self-destructive. At best, it's counterproductive. Because in a minute, he said, God may decide to destroy the works of your hands. Where you're thinking all this work, all this business is going to bring about something fruitful and good. And in fact, you start that and you get all this attitude and you come to God, he may take all that work and just destroy it all. So a person should never approach God with long, thoughtless rants, complaints, or just mindless, heartless babble. He says, let your words be few, didn't he? Let your words be few. So when the repentant sinner in Luke 18, when he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, or the man on the cross dying with Jesus, wasn't some long deal, was it? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The psalmist would often say, Lord, help. You see, these prayers, these that come from a thoughtful and real need and a heart for God, they have more grace and impact than the long religious stuff that just goes on and on and on and on, because they're sincerely seeking God. Look again at verses 4-6 now. He says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? That's what I was talking about with God may destroy the work of your hands. Well, we don't talk about vows a lot in Christianity today. Not a whole lot, do we? Especially these kind of vows. So let me just read briefly Deuteronomy 23, two verses, just to get this in front of us and so we understand biblically what he's talking about. Deuteronomy 23, 21, this is Moses speaking. He says, if you make a vow to the Lord, your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. Don't put this off, right? For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Okay, so this is the vow Solomon's definitely specifically talking about. To vow in the Old Testament that involved taking an obligation upon oneself for religious purposes, and you've made a very public, it's may not have been hundreds, but it's before many, and it's before priests, and they've heard it, and it's a commitment. And in the law, certain offerings were made upon the completion of certain vows. Even the Apostle Paul did that. Remember in Acts, he says, well, I have this vow to complete, so I'm going to go on to the temple. And well, it's really common in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It's less common in the Psalms. It's less frequent there, but it is there in the Psalms. And it's the vows are rarely mentioned anywhere else. Yet, God does take these seriously and expects vows to be completed or paid or fulfilled, depending on the nature of the vow. These were voluntary, and that's why he said it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. That's creating a big problem. And the point would be this, that those who make a vow to God and do not follow through are fools. Ecclesiastes is constantly contrasting the wise with the fool. So that is the fool. You make the vow before God, you don't pay or you don't fulfill. You're a fool. So you in here may be thinking, well, okay, since it's voluntary, I'm just not going to do that. I'm not ever going to make some vow to God. Well, I'm not sure you're off the hook that easily. Remember Psalm 15, verse 4? This is getting to part of a bigger aspect that the vow piece fits under. Psalm 15:4, part of what he said. He said, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" Part of the answer was, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." In other words, he who keeps his word, whatever the cost. So let your yes be yes. That's New Testament. Let your no be no. There's a broader principle that you do what you say you will do. You carry through. There's a commitment you've made, something you said you'll do, you follow through. I think of wedding vows. Many of us get married, don't we? That's a vow. You go before God, you commit yourself to this person in love and in marriage. You don't just up and decide, "Hey, that was a mistake, I'm out." No. God's not going to be okay with that. On your part, you keep the vow. Yes, granted, it's a sinful world. The other half may break their vow. In that case, well, we can talk. But on your part, you be faithful. God will honor that. But he takes it seriously, doesn't he? Do you think God takes marriage vows seriously? You better believe he does. Well, there are other things in life. You may take an office or join the military. You raise that hand and say, "I'm going to do this for 4 years." You do it. You honor it. You don't just get into fifth day of boot camp and decide, "Big mistake, I'm out." No, it doesn't work like that. You've made the commitment. They'll ensure that you're there or you're going to the brig. But especially God is the one we want to please, right? Well, in this context, it is the fool who does not carefully consider what he's doing when making these vows before God. And then he has to go back to the messenger and tell him it was a big mistake. This messenger piece, sometimes it's angel and messenger are the same word in the Greek and in the Hebrew. Angel, messenger. It's probably a messenger, a temple servant of some kind, another priest who actually comes to the people and say, "You know, you made this vow by January 1st. You would perform this vow. So it's January 1st. So here they come, and you say, "Big mistake. Just kidding," or "Didn't really mean it." That's going to do such damage for that person. Their relation, on a minimum level, their relationship within the community, before the priests and the temple, but on a maximum level, before God. His reckless mouth led him into sin. This all comes back to the beginning statement of what he said. Guard your steps when you come to the house of the Lord. First to do what? Listen. Listen carefully. Don't go off making these rash vows. And you know, there are wicked vows too. Let me just insert this piece. Wicked vows transpire, even in the scripture. First thing I thought of was Jephthah in Judges 11. That was reckless, wasn't it? You got to admit, that was reckless. He was a military commander, a judge that they put in front of the armies of Israel, and he went to God and said, "Hey, if you deliver us, if you give us the victory over our enemies, whatever first comes out of my door, I will offer up as a burnt sacrifice." I don't know what he was thinking it would be. Goat, maybe. I don't know. It normally came out of his house when he got home. But it was his daughter, his only child. Well, that's a wicked vow, and you ought to repent when there's a wicked vow. Repent. Don't murder your daughter to try to please God. He hates child sacrifice, doesn't he? That was a stupid thing to do and say, and a foolish thing. If in a bad circumstance, you make a foolish vow, repent before God. It's not the same thing as swear to your own hurt, I don't think. It's a little complicated, but there are others. Remember the Jews in Acts where they took a vow not to eat until what? They killed the Apostle Paul. Okay, those guys need to repent. They need to repent. They don't need to focus on keeping that vow to make God happy. Okay, we're going to murder an apostle. to make God happy or fulfill that vow. No, you repent of evil or wrong vows. Well, in the New Testament, remember in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, this is a little bit of what we're talking about. In the early church, people were selling property and giving and providing needed income and proceeds to the church, to the body. And they come up with this plan where they're going to sell some property and bring it to the church and keep some of it, remember? But the question they were faced with was, oh, is this the whole proceeds from the sale? And they said, yes. So they lied. And what was Peter's response? Why do that? Why would you lie to God? That's what he said. Why would you lie to God? And he said, when it was yours, didn't you have the right to do with whatever you wanted with it? And this is sort of what we're talking about. They did not guard their steps going to the house of worship, did they? They didn't go first to listen. They went to, I guess, out of pride and wanting people to think they're great and religious and giving and generous. But here they are. God took their life, didn't he? They died. Well, 1 Samuel, I love, it's kind of heart-moving. In 1 Samuel, Samuel's mother, Hannah, remember her? She was childless for a long time. This is a good vow. This is beautiful. She said, Lord, if you give me a child, I will dedicate this child to you forever. It may be strange for us to comprehend a mother with waiting for a child for years and years and finally gets a child. And after she nursed him at first, she hands him over to the temple. This honored God, didn't it? And this was Samuel, the prophet. Well, the idea being emphasized here is that when a person deals with God, they are to do so seriously and with forethought. God takes these things seriously, so should we. Now, verse 7, he says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So the fear of God comes clearly into focus now. And it's interesting to note, God's not mentioned a whole lot up until this point. He is mentioned, but the first 7 verses of chapter 5, God is mentioned 6 times in 7 verses, which is pretty amazing for Ecclesiastes. God is the central aspect. And this now, the fear of God, is coming into focus. After all the observations of the world's vanity and futilities and temporariness of things, Solomon's getting to the very heart and purpose of our lives. It's the fear of God. I taught much more on this a few years back on the fear of God, but here we are again. It's all over the scriptures. So this fear of God, what is it? It's not terror, so to speak, like you're afraid of the dark or you're afraid of a snake. It's not that. It's not what you'd call a servile fear, where a servant or a slave is afraid of this harsh master because they're going to hurt me if I don't do what they say. This is not the fear of God. The fear of God, biblically, it's this of what would be called a filial fear, more of a family related, whereas a loving father, you honor a revered father who God certainly is, and a loved one who you fear to disappoint, you fear to hurt even, or let down, or you fear to anger them. There is righteous anger, and that's how we go before God. And the fear of the Lord is what the Proverbs, Solomon himself earlier said, is the beginning of what? Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wisdom does not necessarily come from all the business, all the busyness and activities and experiences in life. Worldly wisdom, maybe, but not true wisdom, not wisdom from God. Only the fear of the Lord can bring about true wisdom. And this fear is also, it's a reverence and an awe towards the one who's so powerful. There is no human being that can even come close. There's no comparison with God. He's so powerful. He fulfills all his purposes, all of them, every one of them. Everything he plans to do, he does. He decides you live another day, you live another day. See, it's all in his hands. Everything's in his hands. He's sovereign. No one can stop him, confront him, present a counter argument to thwart his plans, so to speak. This is who we're dealing with. Yes, he's gracious, praise the Lord, and loving. He's a God of love, truth. But we fear him. Whatever he says, we trust it's best. Whatever he reveals that delights him and pleases him, that's how we want to live. Right? We conform our lives to him. This is walking in the fear of the Lord. Not in the getting swallowed up into the twisted and dark, sinful ways of this world. Walking in the fear of the Lord would be opposite of that. A good example, almost a primary example that Scripture set forth is Abraham. Remember Abraham went 100 years waiting for this promised child. 100 years. He had been promised this child a long time ago with his wife, Sarah. Finally, the child comes. Isaac is born. And just within a couple of years, and he's a boy, what does God say to do? We all know. He said, go and take the boy and offer him as a burnt offering on this mountain. And he does. He goes. He doesn't get to the point of actually doing it, right? But when he was going to do it, wasn't he? He had the knife and he was bringing it down and the angel stopped him. But what was this comment? Remember? Now I know that you fear the Lord. So this fear of the Lord of Abraham is so significant because that equates to faith. That equated and translated into this is a man of faith. So fear of the Lord is faith in God too. He listened to God. He obeyed God. He wasn't offering up rash blabber, was he? He trusted God. See, he's exemplary. I think that's why Romans 4 uses him as an example of faith, one whose faith follow. James 2 uses him as an example, one whose faith isn't dead and lifeless and meaningless. He has real faith, real action behind it. Hebrews 11 uses him as an example of faith. In fact, in Hebrews 11:19, it goes a step further and gives us a touch more insight in his thought process. Remember what it was? He believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. This is a man of faith. He had faith. He feared God. So this fear of God and faith are the opposite side of the same coin. Fear of God is faith. Well, speaking of Hebrews, in chapter 12, as we get into this, to finishing this verse, Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, right here, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. So we don't want to be a people who are merely empty talkers, full of pretense, escapism, evasive regarding commitments, and just full of externalism. We cannot be that way. Too much business, too many activities, too much empty talk, all these things tend to put a person in trouble with God. We want to take God seriously. We want to enjoy God. We want to enjoy his smile. We want to enjoy pleasing God, honoring him, serving him. And so the question is, do you want real fulfillment in life? I mean real fulfillment. Your heart filled. You want real purpose. Do you want a life that's just not empty and wasted? Well, it's all found in God. It's all found in him, in a relationship with him. And I think that's why Solomon's getting to this right now, because we stand in a need, we stand in need of an altogether greater companionship than what this world can offer. Even your closest human companionship is, it cannot compare with the vital need of your relationship with God. Your spouse will not fill the void. They can't. And as I said earlier, don't try to get them to. They cannot take the place of Christ. Only he and that relationship can bring that fulfillment. I'm using that word. You're made for God, right? And throughout this book, he even speaks of gifts that God gives to mankind. He's a gift-giving God. He's so gracious and generous. And these gifts are better than anything the world can offer. So we should enjoy God's gifts to us. They're not given in vain, are they? For example, in the end of chapter 5, well, on verse 12, he talks about the sweetness of sleep. That's a gift from God. So this is the kind of thing, this is one thing, but we're to enjoy this. When we guard our steps and come ready to listen to him, to obey him, and take him seriously at his word, we avoid a vain, empty life. And we honor, ultimately, we honor and glorify him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you. Thank you that you do not deal with us according to our iniquities. And we do want to hear this. We want to really listen and learn to listen. We all have ground to gain here in learning to listen to you, coming prepared, ready to obey, and to repent where we fail. Bless this word to your people. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.